Well, good morning and welcome to the service today, and welcome to all who are joining by live stream. And thank you, worship team. Just another wonderful time of worship. So good to see everybody. We've had a rather extraordinary week. On Friday, we said goodbye to a man I consider one of our church fathers, Carl Kessler. And certainly, in all my years as a pastor, I can't think of anybody who was just more steadfast in his faith. Just a gentle, faithful, godly, generous soul. And even as he was recovering from this injury, those times when he was able to communicate, he's smiling, his spirit is sweet, he's saying amen to the word of God. I have never known him to be anything different than just a spirit-filled man. And so it was a very sweet time honoring his memory and celebrating his life. So grateful for all who participated in the service. And so for Joanne and me, as we're mourning the loss of Carl, we were welcoming into our family a new grandbaby, our 10th, our youngest daughter, Erin, after 28 hours of labor, gave birth to Breck Nicholas Schweitzer. And God was so good through that time. One of the blessings was Ona Fryer, an OB nurse at Community South, was able to be with our daughter for just about all of that time. And Ona, thank you. We're so very grateful. That was God's mercy to not only Erin, but to Joanne and me as well. And so we're also celebrating a birthday. I know I'm surprising Roxanne Young here, but after all, it is your 29th birthday. Is that right? Yeah, that's right. All right. Well, happy birthday to you, and it's great you can be worshiping with us on your birthday. We love you so much and have known you for so long, so it's awesome to have you today. So, you know, as we've been making the point, for those who have lost a spouse especially, Sunday's a hard day. So let's remember our widows and widowers, whether they've lost a spouse recently or still miss their spouse after years and years, especially as the holidays are approaching. Let's just be sensitive to reach out to somebody who's missing, a husband or a wife or a child. All right, we have one more video to show you for Operation Christmas Child, and then I'll just follow up with just a couple of words about that, and then other things we're doing as a church at Christmas time. So, Philip, let's show the video.
During that time, Rwanda was going through a lot of war, and my grandmother and my uncle, the two people who were left to take care of me, were both killed during this war. Through miracles happening during this war, God protecting me, I was put in an orphanage. And while I was in this orphanage, Operation Christmas Child wanted to do something for the few of the orphans who were left in this by this war. And I remember how excited I was when Operation Christmas Child pulled in and handed out these gifts, and the joy that each and every one of us had in that orphanage. That gift for me personally planted seeds of hope and love that a year later, while I was traveling with the African Children's Choir, I saw those seeds grow. And I started to have a hunger to know the Lord. And about that time, that's when I gave my life to Christ and realizing that God had a plan for my life. And then God provided me with a family. In 2013, I was given a great opportunity to travel back to my orphanage to hand out shoeboxes. It was such a blessing to stand in the same place that I stood as a seven-year-old, and this time to hand out a shoebox and just to see the joy on the kids' faces. And it was such a great moment for me. I want to thank each and every person who packs a gift. Specifically, I would say in my own language, Mulokoze Chane. Each and every time you pack that gift is a moment to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because when you pack that gift, it reminds a child that they are not forgotten, that they are loved, that someone thinks about them, not just someone, but their Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ. Please keep packing them, but also thank you for what you've done so far.
Amen. My office is filling up with boxes that have already been packed, and so the women's ministry asked me to announce, first of all, to thank you all who have taken boxes to pack gifts for children so they can hear the gospel. And remember, those who come to Christ are also discipled. So this is a committed, serious, Great Commission ministry. If you're planning to pack a shoebox for a child, pick up your box in the foyer after the service today. It's not too late. There will be a list of suggestions for how to fill the box, age-appropriate suggestions. And that Operation Christmas Child asks that you donate $9 for each box to help them get the gifts to the children around the world. So please return the boxes next Sunday before or after the service so that we can get them to a collection site. And if you're not planning to pack a box but would like to do something for Christmas, please, on Alicia's desk in the lobby area, pick up the latest of the Butler's prayer letters, because right now they are distributing Christmas food baskets and asking for a donation of $25 per basket, and it is really packed with just vitally needed food items and household items like soap and toilet tissue and things like that. But that's an opportunity to help an entire family, and there's an address on the back of the prayer letter for how to send that, or you can speak with Leroy or Donna Butler about that. But that's also a wonderful opportunity for us. God is transforming that village in Ghana, and I believe the fruit for the kingdom is going to last for generations. So extremely proud of what God's doing through our missionaries around the world, but we have a special thanks, don't we, for those we watch grow up, people like Chad Butler and Ben and Jennifer, who are in Guatemala. And also we are collecting food items for Good News Mission, and we're collecting that in a tote in the lobby area by Alicia's desk also. So, you know, we who have so much, I've heard of some families saying, you know, instead of getting gifts for each other, let's see who we can bless here locally or around the world, but let's be generous this Christmas. Well, beloved, join me as we pray. Father, thank you for this time of year. We're always, Lord, looking forward to being with family and friends for the holidays. We do remember those who are feeling a loss, Lord, and that you would be a father to the fatherless, and, Lord, a husband to our widows, to comfort our widowers. And, Lord, help us to have eyes to see opportunities to bless and help and encourage. Thank you for what we're doing, Lord, with Good News and with Lord, Sustained Hope in Ghana and Operation Christmas Child. And Father, thank you for all who have been so enthusiastic to be a part of that. And thank you for boxes that are being packed all across the country in many parts of the world, and for the countless thousands of children whose lives are about to be changed. Lord, we ask your blessing now on this chapter in 2 Samuel. We thank you for what we've learned, not just about David, Lord, but more about you, our God. And Lord, we've learned that you are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our thanks. You are worthy of our full surrender. And so, Father, help us as we wrestle through this chapter, and may lives not just be blessed today, but changed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would, beloved, take your Bibles and turn them to 2 Samuel 24, the final chapter in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 24. I've entitled the message, "The Census That Makes No Sense." 2 Samuel 24. So in this final chapter of 2 Samuel, David orders that a census be taken of the people living in the nation of Israel. The census is an official count of a population, as well as a collection of information about the demographics of the people counted. I don't know if you knew, but the United States Census is mandated in our Constitution and takes place every 10 years, as you know. Our country's first census took place in 1790 under the direction of our nation's first Secretary of State. And I did not learn this until this week. That first Secretary of State was Thomas Jefferson. The census has taken place 23 times since then, with the most recent in 2020. Now, census is a useful tool for the purposes of taxation, for military conscription, for the government stewardship of resources and the implementation of policies. And so you find it strange that when David orders Joab to conduct a census, that it brings judgment, God's judgment on David and the nation. And so it's natural for us to say, why? What could possibly be sinful about a census? So on my heart for you today is for us to understand that when we don't understand God's ways, especially when it comes to his wrath and judgment, that we can do one of two things. We can, number one, do what most of the people in the world do and turn away from God and harden our hearts toward him. In essence, to put God on trial and judge him as either being uncaring or unjust. Or two, we can turn to God and his word in humility and faith, believing that God is incapable of injustice or unrighteousness. Do you remember what Abraham said? Shall not the judge of all the earth do justly? Moses said, for I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So if you take your notes this morning, just 3 points. And I'm asking the Holy Spirit to really fortify in our hearts that, number one, God's wrath is just even when we don't understand it. Look at verse 1. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go about now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and register the people, that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and camped in Aroer, on the right side of the city that is in the middle of the valley of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead, into the land of Tatim Hadshi, and they came to Dan Jaan, and around to Sidon, and came to the fortress of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah to Beersheba. So when they had gone about through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. All right, so right off the bat in verse 1, notice it says that the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And so it begs the question, why was Yahweh angry? Well, many believe it's because the nation had turned against David and followed after Absalom, and then later in Sheba's revolt, turned away from David again. And in rejecting Yahweh's covenant king, they're rejecting Yahweh. And it's important, we've been saying this through this whole series, 1 and 2 Samuel, that God called Israel to be a light to all the nations of the world. Through the Jews, Messiah would bring salvation to the world. And from a human perspective, Israel rejecting Yahweh would seal the eternal doom of all sinners. And so we have wrestled, haven't we, through some really tough chapters. There's been things that have been hard for us to get our head around. And we've made the point that God in mercy has allowed some to experience temporal suffering in death to save generations of his people from eternal suffering and death. I think of that phrase we just sang, gracefully broken. When God moves in the midst of his people, even when that discipline is severe, that wrath is wrapped in mercy, we are gracefully broken by our God. The truth is, however, that we're not told in Scripture why God was angry with his people. We're tempted to judge God for failing to answer our why questions. Dale Ralph Davis was right. He said, if we're upset over a text that tells us Yahweh is angry, but doesn't tell us why, are we not saying that we really don't trust God to be just? Is there not a strain within us that insists there be no mysteries in God? Don't we sometimes subtly assume that God owes us an explanation? We can easily brandish an arrogance that does not worship, that comes into the presence of the Most High with a strut instead of a bow. Are we angry because God is not perfectly transparent? And then listen to this. Can we live and worship with mystery? I love that. Can we live and worship with mystery? Unquote. Well, notice secondly, God's mercy is greater even when our sin is great. Look with me at verse 10. David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. All right, so it begs the second question. Why was the census sinful. God actually commanded Moses to take a census. Look at Numbers 1, verses 2 and 3. The Lord told Moses, "Take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward. Whoever is able to go out to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies." All right. So in my study, four possible reasons are given why this was sinful. This census was sinful. David's census. Jewish tradition, number one, holds that it was because David neglected to pay the atonement money that God required for each person counted when a census was taken. So let's look at this very interesting passage in Exodus 30. Exodus 30, verses 11 through 16. So follow along. "The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, 'When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give: half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary." The shekel is 20 gerahs. "Half a shekel is a contribution to the Lord." Verse 14, "Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. You shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." There was a helpful footnote in the Life Application Bible. Some of you have one. It said the atonement money was like a census tax. It continued the principle that all the people belonged to God and therefore needed to be redeemed by a sacrifice. Whenever a census took place, everyone, both rich and poor, was required to pay a ransom. God does not discriminate between people. All of us need his mercy and forgiveness. There is no way the rich person can buy off God, and no way the poor can avoid paying. God's demand is that all of us come humbly before him. Listen. To receive the atonement that he alone prescribes. So put in other words, the message of Exodus 30 is the same message consistent from Genesis to Revelation. And what is that? We must come to God on his terms. In the way he tells us, we must come. That's been true from the garden. A second reason this census may have been sinful, some speculate that God was dealing with David's pride and self-sufficiency that would come from trusting in numbers and resources and not in God and his promises. Again, this note, David's sin was pride and ambition in counting the people so that he could glory in the size of the nation and the army, its power and defenses, instead of trusting God to protect them regardless of the size of the army. Even Joab knew a census was wrong, but David did not heed his advice. We sin in a similar way when we place our security in money, possessions, or the might of our nation, unquote. All right. Well, thirdly, others believe that David may have been preparing for additional military conquests to expand the nation's boundaries when God had not told him to do that. And fourth and finally, some believe David may have ordered Joab to count young men below the age of 20 Maybe he's trying to calculate his military capabilities in the future, but later changed his mind. So another interesting passage here in 1 Chronicles 27. And this one may be the reason. 1 Chronicles 27, verses 23 and 24. But David did not count those 20 years of age and under, because the Lord had said he would multiply Israel as the stars of heaven. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, had begun to count them, but did not finish. And because of this, wrath came upon Israel, and the number was not included in the account of the Chronicles of King David. And certainly, we should note well that human planning and reasoning is to accommodate God's promises, not replace them. Some people want to blame God for inciting David to sin. Again, if you look at the first verse, it says, "Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, 'Go and number Israel and Judah.'" But beloved, we've got to compare Scripture with Scripture. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1 says, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." All right. So this is one of those examples where people claim there's contradictions in the Bible. The Bible says God's anger incited David, and Satan moved David to number the people. So is this a contradiction? Not at all. Okay, so the Scripture is clear that God is sovereign over the devil. And you see case in point in Job 1 and 2, and Satan's dealings with Job, only by God's permission. God uses Satan to accomplish holy purposes. So as one pastor said, the way to understand these two texts is to see that God was angry with Israel, so he incited David to number Israel by means of Satan's temptation. Look at verse 11. "When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and speak to David. Thus says the Lord, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you.' So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, 'Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what I shall answer when I return to him who sent me.' Then David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man.'" A striking statement of faith, seeking mercy from the very hand that would strike him. But this is the third time in our series we have heard David make a statement like this, essentially saying, "I'm going to throw myself on the mercy of the Lord." Remember when the baby that David had fathered with Bathsheba was sick, and David fasted and prayed and wept before the Lord? But after the child died, David said this in 2 Samuel 12:22. He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live.'" And then later, when David was fleeing from Jerusalem and his son Absalom, he and his servants were cursed. Remember, by this guy Shimei, he was throwing rocks at them as they're leaving the city. David said in 2 Samuel 16:12, Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. Beloved, this is just so hugely important. Because often when we're experiencing discipline or judgment, Satan is whispering to us that we're not loved by God, we're not precious to God, you're going to be better off on your own in the world. Run from God, run from his people, run from church, close your Bible. And David is showing us by example that the one who disciplines is the one we turn to for mercy. David knew his God intimately. He knew Yahweh to be a God of mercy, even to the greatest of sinners who repented. David's son Solomon would later write these words in the book of Proverbs, "He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall find mercy." Pastor Davis told the story of an incident at the Brookfield Zoo in Illinois. A 3-year-old toddler fell 18 feet into an area inhabited by gorillas. The lad would still be alert when taken to a hospital where he'd be listed in critical condition, but how did he ever get out of gorilla land? Well, one of the gorillas, Binti, a 7-year-old female gorilla, picked up the child, cradled him in her arms, and put him down near a door where zookeepers could get him. The pastor says, "I suppose the story seems amazing because we don't really associate gorillas with kindness. We may be grateful to Binti, but we would prefer not to trust her with another child." And then this observation. Here, listen carefully. I wonder if in our gut level thinking, we don't have a gorilla view of God's mercies. We tend to look upon mercy as a divine exception rather than as the divine character. But beloved, not so with David. Even in Yahweh's wrath, David knew he was not facing a gorilla God. David said, "Let us fall into the hand of Yahweh, for his mercies are many." Here is a believer who has a grip on mercy. No, I'm wrong. Mercy has gripped him. Unquote. Verse 15. So the Lord chose for David of the two choices that were left. The Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, "It is enough. Now relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned. And it is I who have done wrong, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." So Gad came to David that day and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite." David went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. All right, so listen, David can identify with our struggles when it comes to the wrath of God and the judgment of God, because he was saying, Lord, I don't understand. I did this. Why is the nation being punished? Why are 70,000 people dying for something I did? But like us, David was very limited in his perspective. David was making this all about him, all about his sin. But there was a much bigger picture. He didn't understand, first of all, the scope of the problem. Yahweh was angry with the nation. And he certainly didn't understand the scope of the solution. Because simply punishing David would not satisfy God's wrath against David or the nation. Would you agree the world is constantly trying to be its own savior? Sometimes even we as believers do the same thing. Did you know that? Did you know that we are tempted to be our own savior sometimes? And we do that in one of two ways. Here's the first way. We attempt to appease God by self-inflicted punishment or suffering. I have known in my 42 years of pastoring many people who move from one abusive relationship to the next because they don't believe they deserve better because of sinful choices they've made in their past. They believe God will look on them with favor because of their suffering. As if they're suffering could cover their sin and assuage their guilt. But a second way we do this is when we attempt to appease God by good works, thinking that they will somehow make up for the bad works that we do. And I have seen in writing preachers write that I will make myself so valuable to God through the success of my ministry that he wouldn't possibly set me aside. You know, when I thought about that, I thought it's like standing before a judge and saying, yes, judge, I murdered that person. But think of the 7 billion people in the world I didn't murder. That doesn't get it with the judge, does it? How much more a holy God? Beloved, as we have learned week after week after week, it is only the shedding of innocent blood that can atone for guilty sinners. And that leads to our final point. God's atonement alone is sufficient, even as our efforts and intentions fall short. God's atonement alone is sufficient, even as our efforts and intentions fall short. Look at verse 20. Araunah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people. Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, Araunah gives to the king. Araunah said to the king, may the Lord accept you. Verse 24, however, the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land. And the plague was held back from Israel. Now, this is utterly fascinating. Aruna's property has great significance in Scripture. Do you remember it was on Mount Moriah that Abraham placed Isaac, his beloved son, to offer him as a sacrifice to the Lord? And there the angel of the Lord called to Abraham and kept him from killing his son. Instead, the Lord provided a ram for the sacrifice in Isaac's place. 1,000 years later, Yahweh stopped the angel of the Lord from destroying Jerusalem on the same spot on Mount Moriah. David offered his life for the lives of his people, but David was spared. Later, his son Solomon builds the temple where? On Mount Moriah, where many thousands of animals were sacrificed, innocent bloodshed to temporarily cover the guilt or the sins of guilty sinners. All of those sacrifices pointed to the best son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, who centuries later shed his blood just a short distance from Mount Moriah. David's burnt offerings were presented to the glory of God's justice as his wrath was poured out for the sin of God's people. David's peace offerings were presented to the glory of God's mercy in God saying enough and withholding his hand from destroying Jerusalem. But while these animal sacrifices were prescribed by God and accepted by God when offered in faith, they were temporary and had to be repeated regularly, as you know. Why? Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." All of the animal sacrifices were pointing to a greater sacrifice that would permanently and eternally take away sins. Hebrews 10 and 11 and 12 say it this way. "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." And that's why we don't bring lambs and goats and bullocks into church, because his sacrifice, praise his name, was once for all eternity. In a fascinating book called Secrets and Spies, the behind-the-scenes stories of World War II, is a story of Japanese Admiral Takehiro Onishi. By October 1944, Japan's sun was sinking fast in the War of the Pacific. Onishi, soon to be the vice chief of the Naval General Staff in Tokyo, realized it was time for desperate measures. So he said, "In my opinion, the enemy can be stopped only by crash diving on their carrier flight decks with zero fighters carrying 250 kilogram bombs, suicide attacks, kamikaze pilots. These attacks prove far more successful than conventional airstrikes." By the time Japan surrendered, Admiral Onishi's suicide orders had claimed over 2,500 men and officers in the Imperial Japanese Navy. On August 15, 1945, the Imperial Proclamation came to cease all hostilities. That evening, Admiral Onishi left a note thanking the souls of his late subordinates for their valiant deeds. "In death," he wrote, "I wish to apologize to these brave men and their families." And with that, he plunged a samurai sword into his abdomen. He refused any medical aid, would not allow anyone to finish him off, and lingered in agony until 6 o'clock the next morning. The tellers of his story conclude, His choice to endure prolonged suffering was obviously made for atonement for his part in one of the most diabolical tactics the world has ever seen. I'm so sad as I read that. As a pastor who has known people well, who made the ultimate decision to take their lives, it makes me even sadder. Pastor Davis asks this question as we close. Is that the answer to divine wrath and human guilt? Or is there a God who provides an altar where his wrath can be quenched and our guilt atoned for? The witness of our text is that Yahweh is just such a God. The altar is not only for guilty David and sinful Israel. Hebrews 13:10 says, we have an altar. It's not all that far from Aruna's threshing floor. We know it is a place where Yahweh's wrath was let loose. For at that altar, the cross of Jesus, the darkness of God's judgment fell. And would that Admiral Onishi had known of it. There we, like David, have fallen into the hand of Yahweh and discovered that his mercies are many. So, beloved, how do we apply this? Number one, can you trust God when you don't know the answer to your why questions? When you struggle to comprehend his wrath and judgment and suffering in the world in general, do you trust his character that he is just, righteous, and good? Do you need to repent of allowing a wall of mistrust to come between you and God because of doubts that keep you from stepping toward him in faith and humble trust? Then today, repent and say, Lord, even when I don't understand, I fully trust you. Number two, as you look at your sin, do you believe that God is merciful? Can you throw yourself on the mercy of God, believing that if we confess and forsake our sin, he will show us compassionate grace and healing mercy? No matter how great your sin, his mercy is greater still. And three, have you tried to atone for your own sin by either punishing yourself or perhaps contemplating suicide yourself? Or, on the other hand, compensating for sin by good deeds? Oh, dear one, come to the cross today. Only Christ can pay the sin debt. Only Christ can wash you clean of your guilty stains. Only Christ can clothe your nakedness before a holy God and cover your shame. Repent of your self-righteousness and know the joy of sins forgiven. Let's pray. Lord, what an amazing chapter of Scripture. And Lord, it has taken us deep into the heart of our God. And we thank you that you're not like us. We thank you that you are wholly other. You are completely separated from this fallen world and sinful humanity, Lord. And yet, because you are a God of great mercy, you have made a way to bridge the gap, to make a way for God to become man and to die in our place, the only sacrifice that can take away our sins. And Lord, we repent of our mistrust, of our judging you, of thinking that we as tiny creatures whose lives are like a vapor that appear for a little while and then vanish away know better than you. Forgive us. Forgive us for trying to be our own Savior by punishing ourselves or trying to offer good works that we somehow think would impress you. Lord, forgive us. We, like David, throw ourselves on the mercy of our great God. We come to the altar of that cross where that innocent blood was shed, and we stand by an empty tomb and know there is power to change us. And so, Lord, we come. Lord, may your word today have pulled somebody back from the brink, stopped somebody from making that fateful decision to end his or her life. But may many people listening today, Lord, confess that you are God and worthy of our trust. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, as always, this altar is open, and I and my wife Joanne and any of our deacons and nearly anybody here would count it such a privilege to talk to you about your relationship with Jesus. And may this be the day somebody says yes to him and knows that joy of sins forgiven. God bless you.
Would you join us this morning? Let's stand again.